question has been asked, who am I and what am I here for? Actually, the opening phrase of Rick Warren's book, Purpose-Driven Life, a theme that he follows throughout the book, and I know many of you have read, is an effort to help us to overcome what is essentially a spiritual identity crisis. Who am I and what am I here for? You read through the book and you find a lot of information that is very helpful. In fact, I highly recommend the book. I believe that every new Christian should read the book, and I believe every old Christian should read the book. And I think every old Christian probably needs to read the book multiple times. It's an excellent work that gives us great insight and just a host of scripture that will build into us a sense of identity that is often missing or misplaced. As a result of this identity crisis and Rick's efforts to try and help people find themselves in Christ, we have a greater understanding along the way of what it means to be a Christian and what our purpose is here, directing attention away from me and back to God where it belongs. But this identity crisis is something that goes beyond just what he was trying to address in Purpose-Driven Life. The question is always an appropriate question, but it's one that we need to ask a lot. And so I wonder, are you in the midst of an identity crisis today? Most people, at least to one degree or another, are. We don't understand God fully and who He is, what He's about, how we are supposed to relate to Him, or we don't understand ourselves as children of God and what that means to us in a practical sense, and then what that's going to be reflected in an eternal sense, the way we live, the way we function, the way we act. And so there's this identity crisis, this misunderstanding of who God is, which results in a misunderstanding of who I am. A lot of people have reversed the roles. That was something Rick was trying to correct. They believe that God exists in order to serve us, when in fact the opposite is true. We exist in order to give Him glory. Well, there's a book in the Bible that specifically addresses these particular issues. And it is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is one of the most profound books in all of Scripture as far as a general statement to believers that explains who God is, I mean really is, who we are in Him, and what we need to do about it in the way we live. Today we're going to begin a series of study from the book of Ephesians. It is not going to be as in-depth as you would like for it to be, and when I'm done, you're still going to have questions. So I'm going to go ahead and admit that up front. I'm not going to resolve all of your issues with things like predestination and election. I'm not going to answer all of your questions about the particulars of these types of far-reaching matters. But I promise you that if you will give yourself to this study over the next months that we're going to spend in this book, you will gain a greater understanding of who God is, who you are in Christ, and what you're supposed to be doing about it. Paul did not address specific issues as he did in so many of his letters. It seems that there weren't a lot of questions about problems or things that had come up in the church. But rather, he wrote to them kind of a general statement to help strengthen their faith, but also to help guide them in their walk with the Lord in very practical matters. And so we see that laid out for us in a wonderful way. What we don't see is that the city of Ephesus was one of the five largest cities in the known world. What we don't see is that the city of Ephesus had one of the most prominent temples dedicated to false worship in any place in the world. What we don't see is that it was a seafaring port where people came, and even today there are inscriptions that still can be found in stone walkways that direct the seamen to the brothels and the prostitution locations and the places where they would have not only commerce and trade that would come into the community, but it would come through this corrupt and horribly immoral lifestyle. What we don't see is that in the midst of this kind of environment, Jesus Christ was preached and proclaimed. What we don't see is that when it first happened and when the church was planted in Ephesus, that the crowds rose up and 20,000 people gathered in their Colosseum and cried out for the blood of Christians. And Paul was just literally dying to get out there to preach to them. And they wouldn't let him because they knew if they did, he'd say something that would result in them killing him. And so the whole thing was dispersed and people went their way and the Christians continued to serve, but with great persecution. What we don't see is that when you read the book of Ephesians, you're reading a book where Paul was delivering a deep treatise on the identity of God and man in relationship to him and the power of the gospel and the security of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the church. And the unity and the power that unity brings from Christ and the way that we are joined to Him and thus to one another. What you don't see is that He was delivering that in order to strengthen them in the midst of a culture that would constantly be arrayed against them. That's what we don't see. We think we've got it tough sometimes because people call Christians names in our world today, or they pick on us a little bit, and it seems that that's okay. Everything else is not okay, but that's okay. Political correctness doesn't seem to extend to Christians most of the time. But you know what? If it ever gets to the point where we find ourselves as Christians on equal footing with all the other groups that seem to have a sense of entitlement about rights and so forth, we're probably in a place we don't belong. My dad always said, if they're talking about me or picking on me, then they're letting a good man rest. Well, I think that that's probably the way we need to be. As Christians, it's okay. If what we're doing in the world, if what we're saying in the world, if the gospel that we're proclaiming and if the lives that we are calling people to is not countercultural to the point that it irritates the culture a little bit, we're probably not doing what God called us to do. So Paul writes to them to encourage them. And the way he did it, and this is interesting, was not by giving them a whole list of instructions. He did it by drawing them back to their relationship with Christ, helping them to see again the power that comes from their experience in Christ and with God, helping them to see how they connect to that and how it's transformed them and changed them. And then he started talking about the expressions of that. If you want to build strong, mature, growing, faithful believers, if you want to make disciples as Jesus has commissioned us to do, then the best way to do it is to give us a strong sense of our identity in Christ that's biblical, accurate, godly, and eternal. In the introduction to the book of Ephesians in the English Standard Version Study Bible, and I know a number of you have it, or if you've taken Carol's class on making the most of the message, you've studied from it. But in that study Bible, there's an introduction to each book, and the one for Ephesians has in it, at least in part, this paragraph. It says there are two main themes of Ephesians. Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God, and two, Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. These great deeds were accomplished through the powerful, sovereign, and free working of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and are recognized and received by faith alone through his grace. In light of these great truths, Christians are to lead lives that are a fitting tribute of gratitude to their great Lord for his glory. I think that's an excellent statement. I read it numerous times. I couldn't improve on it, so I copied it, and I'm giving credit, and I'm reading it to you. I think this is a powerful statement. Two great themes that help us to understand. Christ has reconciled all of creation to himself and to God, and he has united all people of all nations to himself and to one another in the church. Now, being reconciled to God changes my understanding of who God is. When I'm reconciled to God, I'm not distant, I'm not far off, I'm not separated. His identity now becomes clear as the God of creation who's called us to himself, and we see him clearly. We're no longer separated from him by our sin. But it also changes our understanding of our own identities. I now see myself as belonging to him, seated in heaven, blessed for eternity, adopted into his family. Everything has been changed and transformed in light of this new identity in Christ. I now know who God is and who I am in relationship to him. And this new identity changes the way I live, the way I relate to others, and how I view my purpose in life. That is what we learn in Ephesians. Who God is, what he has done, who we are in Christ, and how that changes the direction of our lives and everything. It is my prayer that God will grant us grace to overcome the identity crisis that keeps us strangers when he has called us to be his children. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1. Big chunk, I know, but that's what we're doing. And by the way, am I going to be able to do this every week and cover this? This is why I said I can't do this thoroughly. If I did this in depth, then we'd be here all year. But here's something I will offer you. Along the way, there are going to be some of the themes that come up that are going to spark some interest. We've already talked about some of them amongst ourselves and staff. And we are considering, and if there's an interest, considering doing some very specialized focus studies on those themes alone. But rather than doing it, say, in a discipleship setting, we might do it a series of weekly hour or hour and a half courses. What we might do is in a seminar setting. We have talked now for several months about trying something called Saturday seminars. Another church that we're familiar with does this, and every once in a while they'll set aside a Saturday morning from 9 to noon, and they'll deal with the seminar. Or we could do something like the organization called Secret Church. If any of you have heard of Secret Church, it's something that has started up down in Georgia. And the pastor who does that, they meet at 11 o'clock at night, and they go for 5-6 hours sometimes, and just simply discussing and dealing with one of those things. Would that work for you? I can see some of you nodding off just thinking about that. They mentioned that to me and said, well, would you do a Secret Church type of thing? No, I won't. I'm just telling you right now, straight up, I'm not doing it. The time for that kind of thing passed me by about 15 years ago. And so, and then I would have been just on the fringe of it. So no, I won't do that. But the Saturday seminar, I might do that. And so if you have an interest, if there's something that really you want to know more about, or you'd like to focus attention on one of these doctrinal points or one of these theological principles that comes out of our study of Ephesians, you need to say so. Come tell me about it. Or tell Craig or Bradley or Marianne and let us know, because that's going to kind of help us to know what to do and what sort of interest there might be in some of this stuff. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The introduction and greeting is similar to many of Paul's introductions and greetings. But in light of who he's talking to and what's going on, I really like what Dr. Chappell, who is the president of Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, wrote in regard to this. He said that when you read the introduction, what you see is Paul's offense, Paul's defense, and Paul's confidence. Now, obviously, you can see why I would like that kind of phrasing. But when you look at it, what Paul was saying to them was, here is how I have the strength to carry the gospel even to places like Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by his own will, by his own career choice? No, it says, by the will of God. When you realize that God has called you to Himself and God has transformed your life and God has changed you, that ought to make you dangerous and unstoppable. And by the way, I haven't preached in 2 weeks, so yes, I'm a little excited. Except for funerals, I haven't preached in 2 weeks, and funerals don't count. They only increase my excitement. They don't decrease it. The offense that drives us is something that comes from what Christ instills in us. It is in a sense of excitement. Ephesus didn't like it. But because God has called us, and because it is the will of God that people would be called to Christ in the midst of this corrupt and an evil generation and corrupt and evil society and culture, that gives us an ability to stand firm, to defend against those who oppose. It doesn't mean that we hate those that disagree with us. It means that we hold fast to what we believe, even when they disagree with us. But it was also his confidence, because Paul knew at any moment they might kill him for his faith. That's all right. He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." There was never an issue for him. It gave him confidence to live so that he wasn't afraid of the diseases, and he wasn't afraid of the destruction, and he wasn't afraid of the persecution, and he wasn't afraid of all of the peer pressure. He lived a confident life because he was connected to Christ and nothing could pull him apart. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, he identifies the believers there. He calls them saints. And he does so even though there are those who couldn't stand the fact that people were coming to Christ but were not willing to go along with the traditional Judaistic approach. Paul was still constantly nagged by those who were opposed to him from the group of the Jews that he'd come out of. And continued to try to eradicate Christianity. And even though Paul is in prison when he's writing this letter and has been there probably for a couple of years, and that's after being imprisoned and transported over to Rome for a couple of years then too, he is writing to these people and he is saying that he is still, he's calling them saints even though he knows it's going to tick off the people who've been after him. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to notice that is not just a customary greeting. Grace and peace really meant something. And no book in the Bible will teach you more about grace than Ephesians. And no principle can bring greater peace to the heart of the believer than grace. Are you living grace and peace? Are you promoting grace and peace? Are you bringing grace and peace into the way you live, into the way that you share, into the lives that you touch? Do people experience the unmerited favor of God through your life? And as a result of it, do they have a sense of peace that overwhelms whatever else may be going on? Grace and peace. In verses 3 through 8, following this introduction and greeting that Paul offers the Ephesian believers, he shows us God's reclamation of the lost. It's a very quick but detailed description of the way in which God has reclaimed those who are lost to sin. Look at verse 3 and see, first of all, that we are chosen for blessing. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Verse 4 says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." Chosen in Him. There are two theological principles that are prominent in the first chapter and then throughout the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians that give people a lot of trouble. One of them is election. That's what we see here. The other of them is predestination. We'll see it in just a moment. And there is a lot of misunderstanding about both. In fact, most of the time when I talk to people about election and predestination, what I conclude after the conversation is that the only things that most people know are the wrong things or the wrong way to know those things. Election and predestination were never intended to be a divisive theological principle that would divide Christians. In fact, exactly the opposite. They were never intended to be principles that reveal for us that some are in and some are out. That's not what it's about. Election and predestination have much more to do with the sovereignty of God, but also the initiative of God in graciously reaching out to those who are lost. It is not about separating some and others and that sort of thing. And even if it is, that's not your deal or mine. My deal and yours is very clear and very simple. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. He did not say pick and choose. He never said to divide and argue. He always said to go and make disciples. That's God's command to the church. Election is not intended to cause us to think that if God has chosen some, then He's chosen others this way. And how are we going to know the difference? And am I in? Am I out? Are you in? Are you out? And how does that change the way we relate to each other? That's ridiculous. Election should be a means by which you can see that the sovereign God of creation has reached out in love and grace to you through Jesus Christ, His Son. If it does nothing else, it should affirm the love of God. It should affirm the calling of God. It should affirm with great encouragement the will of God that you and I would be a part of that reaching out process to others as well. That's what He means when He says, blessed be God and Father, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing here and in the heavenly places. Do you realize that when you come to understand God's identity as being the God who is sovereign over all creation, over all things, and then you see your identity through Christ in Him, you will realize that you now live in two worlds. You have the blessing of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in this life, and you already have a place that is reserved in heaven for you with your name on it, not just a tag, but an image of who you are. It's not the reservation like the rental car companies either. You ever been to the rental car company and walked up and said, I reserved a car online, I'm here to pick up my car, and they'll say, we're sorry, we don't have any cars? I saw that episode on Seinfeld one time, and then I actually had that happen to me. And anybody who has that happen to them, they kind of go into that whole thing, you know, about that bit, you know, you don't understand the purpose of keeping the car. And so they said to me, we have some cars, but they didn't have the kind of car I wanted. They had the really expensive cars, but they didn't have the cheaper cars. And I said to them, I said, I'm not willing to pay more for the car. And so then, you know, we're kind of in a bind because they're not willing to rent it for less. So I'm looking up and down the thing, and I'm seeing there's 20 other rental car companies here. And finally, I said to the gentleman that was trying to resolve this issue for me, I said, I want you to know something. I said, I'm not a spiteful person, and I'm not a mean person most of the time. I have the capacity for both, but I said, that's not what I am. And I said, this is a principle. I reserved the car. I made a reservation. I expect it to be here. It's not here. Here's what I'm going to do. You can either give me a more expensive car for the same price that I reserved that one, or I'm going to go to the next person down, the next company down, and I will pay whatever they ask. I don't care. I'll pay twice as much and get it from them just to spite you, knowing that you don't care either. But it's in my head. And I said, that's how unstable I am. So you need to understand that going in. Is there anything that you can do for me? He said, yes, Mr. Perry, we can work out a deal. And if he said, you know, if you'll pay just a few extra dollars for this, then we'll take care of the rest of it. That's great. I signed the thing and off I went in my much nicer car, actually. So what the moral of that story is that we sometimes have a difficult time understanding this whole reservation thing. That you know, for us, it's still uncertain. There's still, we know that they overbook, and we know that things don't always work out, or we know that the expectation or the communication. Let me tell you something. You have a place in heaven. It is reserved by Jesus Christ. It is guaranteed upon arrival, and you can stay as late as you want, and there's no extra cost. Everything's been paid. Now, what does that say? That gives us confidence. That gives us security. It gives us peace. God's reclamation of the lost. We are chosen for blessing. He says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That we should be holy and blameless for him. You know, people read that and they say, God chose us from before the foundation of the world. So, I get that even before I was born, even before the world was set in motion, even before all these things, God knew it all. God planned it all. God was working through it all. And God had a purpose in my life. He chose me from before the foundations of the world. And then he brought me to himself. And I remember that time or that place or that situation or over that series of events that I came to salvation or to the understanding that I belonged to Jesus. Jesus was residing in me. He had redeemed me. And he had justified me and all of these things. And so after that redemption, now I read this and it says, he chose me to be holy and blameless, and I need to get to work. Don't you see that when he chose you in Christ from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, he also chose you so that he could do that for you as well. He made you holy by forgiving your sins. He made you blameless by taking away that sin. He set you apart with a purpose by imputing the righteousness of Jesus himself into your life. Everything that you are in Christ, you are because of Christ and because of the will of God and because of the choice of God and because of the election of God. That's powerful stuff. Some say, well, if you preach that, then that limits the gospel and who we share it with. How? I don't know who God has chosen. I don't know who he's choosing today. I don't know which of you are being chosen out of this crowd. All I know is he said, Scott, make disciples. All I know is he said, Scott, preach the gospel. And that's all I know to do. God's the one that calls people to himself. As a church, we need to realize that our power to do what God has called us to do, elected us to do, is dependent not on us, but on him. We are chosen for blessing. We are predestined for adoption. Look at verses 5 and 6. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He predestined us for adoption. If you want to understand election and predestination, Craig probably has the best explanation of anyone that I've heard. And it goes along with my understanding of it as well. Election is the means by which God brings us to himself. Predestination is the end result of what happens from that. So you are elected through the redemptive process that we have in Christ Jesus. God's grace, the Spirit's calling, our effectual calling to us, to himself, the way that he regenerates our hearts so that we actually have the capacity to believe by faith, and then we believe the forgiveness of our sins, the imputing of righteousness which justifies us, and then the sealing and filling of the Holy Spirit that comes, the gifting with purpose and with ability so that we serve him, and then also our position or place in the body of Christ so that we now have a connection that keeps us and that guides us. All of that happens in that moment of salvation, and all of that is election. That's how God does it. He has elected, chosen us in Christ Jesus. of predestination. Predestination is the end result. It's where we will find our final place. And where is that? He said we have been predestined to adoption as sons. We are going to be part of the family of God. It has been said that adoption is the purest example of the gospel that we can know in this life. And I believe that it's true. Because all of us are aliens and we are strangers, and all of us are orphans because of our sin. None of us have been brought into the family of God because of biology or blood. All of us have been brought in because we have been adopted. It's a powerful thing. God's purpose has always been predetermined that you and I would be his children. Why? I don't know, except grace. Chosen for blessing, but we are predestined for adoption. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. According, it says, to the purpose of his will. And it says, to the praise of his glorious grace. If you look at verse 3 and then you look again at verse 6, you kind of see bookends. Blessed be the God and Father. A praise. And then you look at verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see it again. And what's in between? God has chosen us for blessing. He's predestined us for adoption. But in verses 7 and 8, we see that he has redeemed us by lavish grace. Look at this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. I want you to start at the end of verse 8 and work back to the beginning of verse 7, because it'll change the way you view both of them, and you'll understand the lavishness of the grace of God, the abundance of the grace of God. He did what he did, it says, in wisdom and insight. Do you realize what that means? That means that God knew me for who I really am. And in spite of that, And even with that in place, he redeemed me. Have you been hiding from God who you really are? As Christians, we're really good at that. We have this spiritual plastic surgery that we perform on Sunday morning before we come to church, where we put on our Sunday best. I used to, that meant the suit and tie. I have people who tell me every once in a while that I always need to wear a suit and tie. I was listening to Craig 2 weeks ago, and he was talking about somebody saying something to him about liking his tie. Oddly enough, who wasn't wearing a tie? So you can't say you want me to wear a tie if you don't wear one yourself. And I'm looking around, and I'm not seeing very many ties. Huh? I can't see you up in the balcony, but nobody wear a tie in the balcony, so. I mean, if you wore a tie to church, you're going to get here early enough to sit down here, you know? You're not going to come in late enough for you up there. No, they're up there because they want to be. I'm not talking about your suit and tie. I'm not talking about your clothes. I'm not talking about your makeup, your hair, all that stuff. I'm talking about that plastic spiritual appearance that we put on when we're at church. Do you call people brother at work? No, but you do here most of the time. Brother and sister, so forth, you know. And that's good. I'm not saying I don't want you to do that. I'm saying that I don't want it to be limited to here. I'm saying that we have learned how to fake it. And we're good at it. And we got to stop being good at it. And the way to start is to realize you're not hiding anything from God. He knows you in all wisdom and insight. And in spite of that, he has lavished, and maybe because of that, he has lavished upon you his grace. We do the opposite, don't we? We're willing to be gracious to someone until we find out who they really are. And then all bets are off. God did the opposite of that. He already knew who we really were. And he sent Jesus to die for us, so that in him we would have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, not based on what we had done or hadn't done, or what we'd earned or hadn't earned, but according to the riches of his grace. Does that change how you see God? Does that fulfill a greater sense of identity of who God is in your life? Does that give you a greater sense of your own identity in this life? Do you now see who you are and who you are supposed to be and what you're to be about? We find all of that in these first verses. But we see the introduction, verses 1 and 2. We see the reclamation of the lost, God's reclamation of the lost in verses 3 through 8. But look at God's revelation of the mystery of the gospel in verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. Making known to us the mystery of his will. What was the mystery of the will of God? Before Christ, it was unknown how God would restore the relationship damaged by sin. It was not going to be through the sacrificial system. It was not going to be through the legal system. It was not going to be through the effort of individuals in keeping the law. It was going to be through the Messiah. The Messiah would come. What they didn't understand was what he would do when he got here, who he would be, and how he would accomplish that. They did not understand grace and forgiveness. It was a mystery that was hidden from them. But now that Jesus has come, that mystery has been revealed. Even though people who are lost, who do not have the presence of the Holy Spirit in them, who have not been called out yet by God, they don't understand. So that when you share the gospel, sometimes it seems to fall on deaf ears, or it hits people with this blank stare. That's because God isn't working in them. They don't have the understanding that comes from the Spirit. And these things are spiritually discerned only. But if the Holy Spirit is present in your life, if you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the mystery of the will of God has been revealed, and you have to confess that God's will for your life is found in the gospel of Christ to the glory of the Father. It's not a mystery anymore. Jesus has revealed God's revelation of the mystery of the gospel. We see it in the first part of verse 9, making known to us the mystery of the will. We have clarity through our understanding and relationship with Christ. That clarity has come in a way that gives us understanding. When Jesus Christ redeems us from our sin, when he brings us into the family of God, when he fills us with the Holy Spirit, everything makes sense now. We have clarity that we didn't have before. But we also find that we have been committed to making disciples. It's not something that is a clarity for us that ends with us, but the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, which was, Jesus said, go make disciples. So what we find out about the revelation of the mystery of the gospel is that clarity comes in our hearts and minds so that we know who we are in Christ, but it also is a commitment to go and share that. For that is God's purpose. As a church, we do a lot of things. Oh my goodness, it's been so busy already this first part of the year. I was really hoping it wouldn't be. I was really hoping to slide through January. Oh my goodness. I came back from Arkansas. Everybody thinks that when I go visit family and things like that, that's a vacation. You have got to be joking me. Driving that far, spending 4 out of 7 days in the highway, 1,500 and a half miles, and spending time with this little bit of time here and that little bit of time there. Is that relaxing to you? Is that how you enjoy life? Because I don't get that. That's work, man. I came home. I needed to come home and go back to work so that I could get a break. And I came home, and I'm thinking, you know, if we can just maybe ease into this year. Because we didn't do that last year either. Oh, no. I mean, I feel like when I wake up in the morning, like I've been hitched to one of those old buckboard wagons and somebody's over me with a whip telling me to giddy up. Now, I will admit to you that being in that kind of crisis mode actually kind of works pretty well with my personality, because it drives me and I need a little bit of driving every once in a while. That's not relaxing. That's not peaceful. It's pressure. We do a lot of things because of the pressure we feel from other people or the things that are going on around us. Some of them are good things and we need to do them, but some of them aren't necessarily. And yet we feel beholden to them. I'm telling you that the world is moving at a pace and time is going in a direction that is going to require us as a church to constantly be in a process of determining new and fresh what the real priorities are and giving our resources both in money and in energy, in time, to what really makes the most difference for the kingdom and glory of our God. And that will always include as a priority the gospel of Jesus Christ being declared before the lost. It has to be that way. The mystery is revealed so that you can receive it, but not because you're a great person and God can't stand heaven without you. It's been revealed so that you can declare the glory of God while you're here, and others will come to know Him as well. The mystery of the gospel is always going to be for the purpose of bringing others to Jesus, to the glory of God. Fourth, look at verse 10. I'll quit. God's rule over all creation, uniting us together for eternity. He said, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. Life is not random, folks. Life is not random. Did y'all used to watch the A-Team on TV? Any of you? I see some heads nodding. I watched it on TV. I loved that show. And when the movie came out, I went to see the movie. And then recently it was released on DVD. I bought the movie. I have it at my house. I've watched it a few times. Great action show. All you have to do is suspend your ability to believe reality. If you can do that, then you can believe that it's possible to be shot out of a plane, to hide in a tank, and to drive the tank to the ground from 20,000 feet safely. You can believe that. You can believe that firing a bullet out of a tank gun will somehow impede the fall of the tank and allow you, or to move it as it's attached to a parachute. All you need is to suspend reality a little bit, and you can believe that. I happen to have that gift. Colonel Hannibal says this, though. I love it when a plan comes together. My favorite phrase out of that movie. When Jesus Christ rose from the tomb, I can hear the Father say, I love it when a plan comes together. God always had a plan. God's rule over creation that unites us together reminds us that life is not random. As a plan for the fullness of time, in the moment that God literally split time in half, Jesus Christ overcame death. But I want you to notice one other element. Not only a plan for the fullness of time, but to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven, things on earth. To unite all things. You know what? If you're a believer here today, you're stuck with me. You know it? Oh my goodness. I need to find out where His residence is in heaven so that I can get one on the south side. I don't want to be on the south side of anything in eternity, okay? I always want to be on the north side. You know why? It gets warmer as you go south, huh? I don't want to be close to where it's warm. We're stuck with each other because we're meant to be together. That's why when you read that Jesus said, in my Father's house, it's just one house. Thankfully, it's got a lot of different rooms, but it's one house. We are a family. Yes, we're not going to get all of our differences worked out in this life. I will admit that. I will confess that. We are too broken and too frail and too petty and too insecure and too messed up and too whatever. We're not going to ever get them all worked out. Some of us will, but some of us won't, and that's just how it's going to be, and I can deal with that. I am grateful to know that when God redeems us, and when God restores us, when Jesus comes to take us, when He raises us up, that He is going to perfect us, and when He perfects us, we're going to understand that we were always meant to be together. That's why we have to all be out there realizing that God is going to call people from every race, from every nation, from every personality type, from every gender, from all of the stuff, from all of the jazz. We are all coming. The Bible tells us that when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, that there will be gathered around the throne people from every tribe. If that's the way heaven's supposed to look, isn't that how the church should look? Are we just going to reach out to those that are just like us? Are we going to reach out to those who are the most unlike us? Which seems more like the gospel? Ephesians is not going to make it easy. But if you're wanting to do what God really made you to do, and if you're wanting to fulfill what really brings Him the greatest glory and reveals His identity more than any other, then Ephesians will empower you. So it's a question of whether you want to be comfortable or you want to be empowered. I think you already know. I'm not going to let it go. God has called us to Himself, to the world, because He has made us to be together for His glory. Things in heaven and on earth, no distinction. Are we in an identity crisis? Certainly we are. But at least for now, you can know who you are and what you're here for.